Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We are at the end of this book. We looked at the majority of the chapter last week, but there is an unusual ending to the book of Ruth that deserves extra attention. And we're going to take this morning to think through the implications of how this book ends and to see how we must live because of that. Let's take a moment and pray and ask that God will help us to learn from His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who are not with us this morning. We ask that You would be on to them all that they need, that they would have a special sense of our thinking of them and especially Your presence with them. We do pray for those who are shut in, and we ask that You would minister to them according to their need, Lord. We do pray especially this morning for Etta, and we ask that as she has returned from hospital, Lord, that You would take great care of her and that You would cause Bertie to be able to look after her also. We do pray that those who maybe are unable to be with us, but maybe have tuned into the live stream, Lord, that You would even use that technology to be able to minister to them and to make them conscious that we are thinking about them and to allow them also to participate in the hearing of Your word and the prayers that are offered. We do pray for us right now, Lord, and we ask that as we open our Bibles, that we would realize that every word is the word of God. Every word is useful and necessary. And as we come to this unusual ending in the book of Ruth, Lord, we ask that You would cause us to see why it is here and what it means and how it addresses how we must live today and tomorrow and throughout the rest of our life. We ask that You would give us confidence because of what Your word says, that You would minister to us and that You would cause us to live differently with a renewed confidence in Your control over every affair of life. Because of what we hear and study this morning, we do pray that what is said would be in accordance with Your word. And we ask that You would minister to Your saints and to the unsaved who are amongst us as well, Lord, as You see fit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We're at the end of the story. Sometimes the ending of the story can ruin the whole story. A few years ago, me and my brothers, at Christmas time, well, really Boxing Day, sat down and decided as a means of brotherly bonding, we would watch a film and eat the rest of the celebrations that were left over. So we went onto the TV and started flicking through to see what films were available, and we stumbled across what was then the new Indiana Jones movie. And we thought, brilliant. What could unite brothers together better than Indiana Jones? We had grown up watching the trilogy. We had grown up, indeed, enjoying the trilogy. And so we thought, though Harrison Ford is old and can no longer run the length of himself, it would help us to reminisce and remember the good old days. And so we watched the film. And I can't remember a single thing about it apart from the ending. I'll not spoil it, but it was such a horrific ending, such a ridiculous ending that the whole story was ruined as a result. Similarly, Alice in Wonderland is maybe a more famous, a more polite example of a bad ending, a classic book that many children have read, that many people know, that it in fact is a book held in high acclaim, and yet it has the worst ending in literary history, possibly. Because at the very end of the book it says, it was all just a dream. And all that had happened kind of disappears and is kind of written off with that claim. It was all just a dream. A bad ending can really ruin a good story. And in contrast to a bad ending, a good ending can completely change the story. A good ending makes you like yearn for the sequel if it's a trilogy or something like that. Or a good ending causes you at the end of the book to in the last phrase that is said, to look back over the whole book and to realize that there is a deeper meaning or a deeper significance behind everything that has been there. The story has a deeper point to make. A great ending can completely change the story. Well, Ruth has an unusual ending. But it's an unusual ending with a profound point to teach us. Let's read the ending this morning. Look at Ruth chapter 4. We'll read from verse 17. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him, that's this son, a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. We looked at that last week, but now look at what comes next. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. What an unusual ending in such a beautiful story about everyday events. I want us to think over this whole book, this story of Ruth. We could say that this story has been a story about the ordinary. If you take notes in church, maybe that can be our first point this morning. This story of Ruth has been a story about the ordinary. A story about the ordinary. It's not a story that contains records of miracles or of plagues or of the conquest of the land like all of the books before it, where big movements and big changes and dramatic things are happening. Rather, this is a story. The book of Ruth is a story about ordinary, everyday life. We could break it down further. We could say it is a story about bread. It is a story about bread. The story begins in chapter 1 with a famine. We're told, remember, about the family having to leave Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. They have to leave the house of bread to go in search of bread because there is no food in Bethlehem. They find themselves in Moab in this search for food that they can put into their mouths. What brings Naomi back is this search for food. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. It was this news about food in Israel that caused her to get up and to return to Bethlehem. It's a need for food that causes Ruth to go out in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose eyes I shall find favor. It's that need for food. The cupboards are bare that causes Ruth to go out and to search in the fields for someone who would be kind and generous to her. Boaz himself, as he shows kindness to Ruth, and kindness to Naomi, he does it by giving them food. He sends her home almost every time they meet with a basket full or a shawl full of food. In chapters 2 and in chapter 3. And in actual fact, at the end of chapter 2, it's when Naomi sees the grain, sees the food that Ruth returns with, that her spirits start to change. It's a catalyst for putting her in a good mood again. That woman who said in chapter 1, I am now bitter, just call me bitter, now becomes pleasant again. The whole story is moved by food. What an ordinary thing that drives the story of Ruth. And it reminds us that all good things, even the food that sits on our table, is a gift from God. God is a God who gives ordinary things, ordinary gifts to his children. And one of the most basic ones that we enjoy at least 3 times a day is food. It's a story about bread, but it's more than that. It's also a story about another ordinary thing. It's a story about love. We see in chapter 1 a mother's love for her wee boys. Do you remember that? It broke her heart when they died because she loved them so intensely. We also saw in chapter 1 a daughter-in-law's love for Naomi. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 16? This is one of the best statements in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth, the daughter-in-law, speaks to her mother-in-law and says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And Ruth issues these profound words of love and commitment to her mother-in-law. She cares deeply for her. Do you remember in chapter 3, we notice that rather than just go to Boaz and say, "Hey Boaz, marry me," she goes and she says, "Boaz, help Naomi. Be the redeemer. Provide for Naomi's needs." She's so caught up with her love for her mother-in-law. And then, of course, the story that we all know and care about in the book of Ruth, it's a story about how a worthy man finds love in a worthy woman. Chapter 3 is this weird love dance between Boaz and Ruth. Boaz sees Ruth coming to him, and do you remember the words of verse 10 of chapter 3? Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after the young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz is chuffed. He is touched that Ruth would come to him seeking marriage, that Ruth would incline herself to him. That has a profound effect on Boaz. And for Ruth, Ruth never considers going anywhere else. You remember we said as the story starts to turn in chapter 3 to 4, we get nervous as the readers because we hear there is a closer redeemer. And as the reader of the story, we were a little put out. How could there be someone else? Because Boaz and Ruth, they're made for each other. It seems such a perfect match. The reader wants it to happen. And we are so glad in chapter 4 when the story climaxes with Ruth the Moabitess stopping, becoming the Moabitess, and just being Ruth. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. It's a story of love. Even it ends with a granny's love for her grandchild. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told about the children of Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion? They marry Orpah and Ruth, and for 10 years they are married. 10 years they're married, but they have no children. 10 years there's this barrenness in a world where everybody yearned for the next generation. And Naomi, no doubt, yearned for the next generation. The 10 years of marriage of two couples and there was no children. But then that story finishes in chapter 4, verse 16 with that beautiful picture. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and he became his nurse." The story finishes with that beautiful picture of a granny bouncing the baby on her lap, a granny's love for her grandchild. This is a story about ordinary things like love. It's a story of love reminding us that we should be thankful for God who gives us family, to God who gives us families and gives us spouses. God is a God who provides love in this life. He provides food. It's a story about food. It's a story about love. It's a story about redemption, another ordinary thing. When we speak of redemption, it's not a word that we often use, but basically it means helping those in need, providing for the ones who are hurting and in difficult circumstances. And in this story, there are people in very difficult times. There's two vulnerable women who need help. In chapter 1, Naomi receives that help from Ruth. Ruth comes and commits herself to Naomi. In chapter 2, Boaz, he demonstrates kindness. He provides food. He provides safety. "Come and work among my women. Come and be here. Don't go somewhere else where you could be attacked." In chapter 3, we actually get the promise of long-term redemption. "Your situation will be sorted out," Boaz says. And in chapter 4, that redemption, that promise is realized, and now everything is secure. And the story, all as it moves forward, it's about hurting women who find their help in this man called Boaz. And indeed, God himself redeems Naomi's emotions. It's a story of redemption. It reminds us how God often uses other people to help those who are hurting, to help those who are going through difficult times, those who are vulnerable. In one sense, we get to the end of the story of Ruth, and we see and are reminded of the wonderful way God works through very ordinary circumstances. Works through, indeed, very ordinary people. We are reminded in Ruth that God cares for those who are sick. God cares for the one who's depressed. God cares practically through other people, through today, the church. It's a wonderful story about the God who works through the ordinary. The God who's in control of the ordinary. What a good reminder for us today. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. What a way to end the book. Then Naomi took the child. Remember Naomi, all that hurt, all of that bitterness, all of that sorrow at the beginning. Picture the joyful scene. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. It's a perfect ending, really. It reminds us that God works through ordinary lives. And that's true. But that's not the ending. The story keeps going. And actually, we have this weird list of names attached to the bottom. You see, God does work through the ordinary, but that's not the end of this story. This apparently perfect ending is robbed by a list of names that are stuck on at the end. But remember what we said in our prayer at the beginning. God makes absolutely no mistakes. There is no mistakes, especially in this book. This is the Word of God. Every word is important. Every word is necessary for us. It teaches us how we should live. And so we must look at the ending of this story and try and think, what is it saying about the whole story? Because this is a story. The story of Ruth is a story about how God works through the ordinary, but it's more than that. Our second point this morning is that it's also a story about a coming king. A story about a coming king. Look at verse 18 to 22. Let's read these weird words and try and think through what they're saying. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This list is a little unusual. First of all, because of where it begins. Who's the first name on the list? That's a question. Perez, good work, me. Perez. Now, that's an unusual place to begin, especially, do you remember what was said in verse 12? Look at chapter 4, verse 12. We're told more than just Perez. The men are talking to Boaz, and they say, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to," what does it say? Judah. To Judah. Verse 12 reminds us that Perez was Judah's son. Now, Perez was an important man. He had a huge influence on the people of Bethlehem. He is the man who they would have traced their line through. He's a great, great, great granddaddy of Boaz. So he's an important man in the story. But so is Judah. Judah, in fact, would have been a more popular, a more significant man. Perez is simply Judah's son. Judah was the father of the whole tribe. In fact, he's probably the most famous son of Jacob. You have Joseph, but it's Judah that as time moves forward, that becomes the most significant and the most influential, the most famous son of Jacob. And yet he's not mentioned on the list. Why is he not mentioned? Well, do you remember last week we said, first of all, he's not mentioned because Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz, he was the son of a foreigner. Ruth was a foreigner. Well, Perez was the son of a foreigner. In a story about Obed at the end, it makes sense that we talk about another man, Perez, who was the son of a foreigner. But secondly, we could also say that just like the whole story, especially Naomi throughout this whole story, is longing and is seeking the next generation in Obed. It's really a story about Naomi yearning for Obed to come, to arrive. The author, by starting with Perez, he doesn't start by dwelling in the past. He wants us to rush forward. He wants us to get to the end of the genealogy. He wants us to notice the generations that are coming. It's all about what comes next. That's what the author wants us to do. He wants us to race through the list of names to get to the end. He wants us to race through it. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Aminadab, Aminadab fathered Nachshon, Nachshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That's what the author wants us to do. He wants us to race through the names so that we can find that David is going to come through this line. David isn't just a cool guy that the writer wants to attach himself to. It's not just an appendix to the story. Rather, it's not just something that Lucy, Ruth, and Naomi are connected to. Rather, this is the whole point. Do you remember where the story began? Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. The judges ruled. This is in the time of the judges. Do you remember what was significant about the time of the judges? Well, look back one verse. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. One verse. Judges 21, verse 25. Here's the refrain that comes up again and again and again in the book of Judges. At the time of the judges, this is what is mentioned again and again and again. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was anarchy in Israel. Everybody just did what they wanted. They didn't care about anybody else. If they wanted to do something, they did it. Because there was no king. There was no ruler. There was nobody setting down law. And what Israel really needed was a king. Well, Ruth starts by telling us that this story happens at the time of the judges, when they needed a king. And it finishes by telling us that through the wonderful, ordinary story of Ruth falling in love with Boaz and having a son that would be bounced on a granny's knee, a king was brought into the world. A king comes. Israel needed a king. And God, through very ordinary circumstances, brought about the great king that they needed, brought him into the world. This is a story about how God provided a king, the king his people needed, through very ordinary issues of food, of love, and redemption. The story says that God cares about the small details. He cares about vulnerable people. God cares about who gets married to who. God cares about the food that sits on your table at lunch. But in doing so, the story also reminds us that God, who cares for these ordinary tiny details, also through those ordinary tiny details, brings about the big needs of his people. Ruth is a story about the ordinary, but it's also a story about how God brought a coming king that his people needed. But it's more than just that. It's a story about how God works through the ordinary. It's a story about how he also brings about the things that his people need, the coming king. But even more, it's a story about a coming Savior. See, Old Testament saints like Boaz were saved the same way that Christians are today, by believing in the Messiah. That was the Old Testament word for the coming Messiah, the coming promised one, the coming Christ. Jesus Christ was that Messiah that Boaz looked forward to. He looked forward to and believed that God would provide the Messiah, the one that he promised to provide. Well, as Christians today, we look back on that same work. If the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the one who would come to make a way that man could know God, a way that man's sins could be dealt with before God, we look back to that same event. Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians are all saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. Boaz and Naomi, as Old Testament saints, as Old Testament Jews, were saved really because of what Jesus would do in the future. Similarly, Gentiles in the Old Testament, like Ruth, who embrace the God of Israel, your God will be my God, who embrace the God of Israel, were saved and included in the nation because of what Jesus would do. It was a pointing forward. Ruth can declare, your God will be my God, because Jesus was coming. He made a way that Gentiles could be saved. Ruth's statement in verse 16 is only possible because of Jesus. Do you remember Naomi's prayer? We talked about it about 5 weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 8. That prayer. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Do you remember we said that word kindly is a little soft? It's a special word in Hebrew, the word hesed, which is a special, extreme love. It's a love that God has towards his people. It's a love that's attached to promises that God would love them no matter what they do. God would love them because of his hesed. It's his promise-keeping love. Well, Naomi prays for Ruth and for Orpah and says, may you experience that promise-keeping love of God. May you know that God does keep his promises. That he makes unbreakable promises. We'll turn to chapter 2, verse 20. She uses the word again. And Naomi said, chapter 2, verse 20, to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, may he, that's Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, who that's the word, whose hesed, whose promise-keeping love, has not forsaken the living or the dead. We are beneficiaries, Ruth, of his hesed, of his special love, of his promise-keeping love. Well, how could ordinary sinners, remember, they're ordinary people, but they're ordinary sinners, like Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, they weren't perfect, they were sinners like all the rest of us. How could these ordinary sinners so long ago experience God's hesed, God's loving kindness, God's special promise-keeping love? Well, they could only experience it because of what was coming in the future, because Jesus would come, because Jesus would die for sin. He would be punished in their place. And he would be raised from the dead 3 days later. You see, all of the joy and all of the hope of that little baby in verse 16 of chapter 4, bouncing on the knee of his grandmother, is attached to Jesus' death and resurrection. The genealogy in verses 18 to 22 hints at something is coming that is greater. You see, that genealogy will appear in one other place in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, where what is hinted at becomes much more clear. Matthew chapter 1. We see this list of names appearing again. Matthew chapter 1, let me read just a few verses from this. Let's read from verse 3. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Sarah, and Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. You know, the writer's making it clear, this is attached. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. I skip down to verse 16. What's this all leading up to? And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ or called the Messiah. That Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. The one who these Old Testament saints had faith in, the one through whom their forgiveness came, came through their line. The story of Ruth is a story about how God works through the very ordinary to bring about the extraordinary. Ruth would never be able to call God, Naomi's God, her God, had it not been for Jesus, who came through her line. Boaz would never be able to act as a worthy man, had it not been for Jesus, who came through his line. Naomi would never be able to let go of her bitterness and to become once again a pleasant woman had it not been for Jesus, who came through that line. You see, the whole story, the loss of a husband, of children, of being in a foreign land, of all of that hurt, was hurt that brought them to a place where God would actually provide the line that would ultimately bring their salvation. The whole working of these ordinary events, the whole knitting of them together, was actually the very reason, the very way that Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz could know God as their God. Wasn't it lucky that a famine moved this family to Moab so that Ruth could marry Mahlon? Wasn't it lucky that after death, the famine ended in Bethlehem and Naomi was able to return with her committed daughter-in-law? Wasn't it lucky that Ruth just happened upon the field of Boaz? Wasn't it lucky that Ruth didn't go after younger men? Wasn't it lucky that Boaz actually loved and cared for Ruth? Wasn't it lucky that the closer Redeemer refused her? Wasn't it lucky that as soon as they got married, Ruth conceived and gave birth to Obed? Wasn't it lucky that through this line would come the king that Israel needed at the time of the judges that was already being provided for? Wasn't it lucky that on down that line would come the Savior, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, King David need it? Don't be ridiculous. This ending reminds us, this list of names at the end of this ordinary but wonderful story reminds us that God works in all things. He works even in the small, even in the ordinary, for the good of those who love Him. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you saved? If you are, God worked at the time of Ruth through ordinary things like food and love and redemption to bring the Jesus that you needed into this world. Our God, He writes the story. He writes the story of ordinary things. He's in control of every single day-to-day event that takes place. But He also, at exactly the same time, writes a narrative of kings and kingdoms. And ultimately, He has written the story of salvation. He's given us this good news by which you must be saved. See, God's fingerprints are everywhere. In every moment of history, in every ordinary and grand event of history, God's fingerprints are all over them. Even the small and ordinary, nothing is a mistake. But it all takes place as part of God's unfolding story. Let's pray. God, we do thank you that the story did not stop in verse 16, but that the ordinary way and means that you worked through the story of Ruth brought about an extraordinary story by which we may be saved. We do pray and ask that you would give us trust that you are in control of our ordinary lives, that you are working through our ordinary lives to bring about your wonderful plan. We thank you even for the opportunity that we have to welcome in new members in a moment. We thank you that you have worked individually in their lives, that you have brought them to yourself, that you have worked through ordinary people who maybe shared the gospel with them, ordinary meetings that took place, ordinary circumstances to bring to them an extraordinary message by which they could be saved. Cause us to rejoice, Lord, and cause us to trust that you are in control of every detail of our life, that nothing happens by mistake, and ultimately you will be brought great glory through everything, that all things do work together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.